Okay, good evening, everyone. All right, Numbers chapter 13 is where we are going to spend our time this evening, 13 and 14. Before we do that, though, I want to tell you, after I can find my notes, I want to tell you a little bit more of my testimony, or another kind of aspect of my life that I hope is going to act as a good springboard into what we're going to think about with Joshua tonight. Tonight what we're going to start off looking at with Joshua, we're only going to look at two things really with Joshua tonight. And the first of them, which links to what I want to tell you, is what happens when things don't go according to plan. And when you find yourself in situations that, in situations that you didn't expect to find yourself in, or that you perhaps didn't even plan for. I want to tell you how I got saved tonight as we start. And do you remember, was it this morning, I was telling you about one of my master plans that I had that failed miserably, and it was my second of two. Well, my first master plan came when I was maybe 9, 10 years old. It was related to my being saved. You go, I remember you said that this one failed as well, so like, should we be worried right now that you're standing in numbers? You also remember that last night I told you that I work as a business analyst, which isn't exactly, you know, a career aspiration of many people coming out of high school, let alone universities. But when I look at my testimony, what I'm going to tell you tonight, I laugh at it because really I see so much of what I do in my job now in what I'm about to tell you. I grew up going to a little assembly in the southeast of England in a town called Eastbourne, where my dad was an elder since before I can remember. And we grew up, every time the doors of the church were open, we were there, unless we were deaf and ill. And breaking of bread, teaching meetings, gospel meetings, kids club, extra activities, prayer meetings, ministry conferences, youth retreats, youth weekends, any activity you liked, we were there. And as such, as a little kid, I got very good at knowing, as I said to you, like, what to say, when to say it, how to appear, how to act, because, you know, this all brought pleasure to people. I still am, really, I'm a bit of a people pleaser. And so if I wanted someone's affirmation or to make someone feel happy, I would act the way that I thought they wanted me to act, even if it wasn't exactly how I wanted to act. And I became a good baker. And yet, every Sunday night, we would have a gospel meeting at our chapel. And from maybe the age of like 6 or 7 years old, like, I probably could have stood up in front of a group and given a relatively basic, like, gospel account of how a person could be saved. And yet, I have never actually taken it and become a Christian myself. And when I was getting on 9 or 10 years old, my conscience, not my conscience, the Holy Spirit, started convicting me of sin in various places of my life. And I knew that I was not standing in the right place before God. And it really started to bother me. As a little kid, things like that can bother you, right? Like, you can wake up sweating and you're like, okay, can I still hear mum and dad? I remember, can I still hear mum and dad breathing or snoring in the room next door? And, you know, sometimes they'd be real quiet for a while, and I'm like, oh my goodness, is the rapture come? Like, this was my big thing, was like, the rapture was going to come, and I was going to miss it. Which, 20 years ago, I actually don't really remember sitting in too many meetings where the rapture, the second coming of the Lord, was not spoken about very, very clearly. Because the reality is that it was as imminent 20 years ago as it is today, that at any moment the Lord Jesus could come back and take his Christians home to be with him in glory. It could happen tonight as easily as it could have happened when I thought I couldn't hear my parents breathing in the bedroom next door. And this really started to bother me. And one night, one Sunday night at a gospel meeting, we had a preacher come and speak. And this was his entire topic. Or a big part of it was the rapture. And he read these verses in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Now, 10 years old, this was the plan that I devised. And I have a work colleague here tonight who, within the last 2 months, has sat through what we call in the industry a business process workshop, where you basically break down the way, the steps that have to happen for a business to do something, and you walk through step one and then through to step two, step three, etc. I looked at these verses and I saw a process. And I made a plan with it because I saw that the Lord would descend from heaven, you would hear a shout, you would hear a trumpet, and at that point in time, the dead in Christ would rise first. After that, those who are alive and remain would be caught up to be with him in the clouds. And I found a gap. Right? Because the dead go first and the living come afterwards. And I figured that when, you know, I might not see the Lord descend, but I would certainly hear the shout and the trumpet. That would give me roughly enough time to quickly get saved while the dead are being raised, and so I could be caught up with the living. Pretty good for a 10-year-old, right? And believe it or not, I was so convinced that this would work. Absolutely convinced. For two weeks. Because I was in another gospel meeting about 2 weeks later, and believe it or not, another preacher came, preached on this passage, and threw in the tiny little fact that this would all happen in the twinkling of an eye. And my van just disintegrated around me. As I was saying, my goodness, it's not going to work, I really have to address this. And in some ways, it made it a whole lot worse for me. Because I suddenly realized that my best plans, my best intentions, were not going to land me where I thought they would. And that this was something that would actually end up having to be addressed in my life. And as a result, the condition of my soul, let's say, got progressively worse over the course of about a year. Where I would be waking up multiple times a night, multiple nights a week, really just to check that my parents had not been raptured, that I was so afraid that I was going to be left behind. And what I began to realize was that in my soul I had no peace. And I could actually express this, that there was no peace in my soul over the issue of whether or not I was saved and going to be in heaven with the Lord. The last Sunday of the year in our assembly, we used to have a testimony meeting on the Sunday night. And this one evening, an old brother stood up. His name was Albert Humphrey. I love him, Mr. Humphrey, partly because he was instrumental in my salvation, but the man flew Spitfires in the Battle of Britain. As a kid, I was obsessed with airplanes. I had a very strong interest in the war. Just through location in southern England. The town I grew up in, Eastbourne, was on the route of the German bombers from France and Germany to London. And if the German bombers, during World War II, ever got turned around or weren't able to drop their entire payloads, they would retain any of their bombs until they saw the last lights of England. And they would drop them on the last light they saw. My hometown, Eastbourne. There was a time, I remember my granny, she lived there as a girl. She described one day, early in the morning as the kids were going to school, there was a German Messerschmitt pilot who got horribly lost and was trying desperately to make his way back. And the guy he's flying over Eastbourne, there's a main road that leads right down out to the sea. And he lined himself up perfectly with it and just opened fire all the way down the road. And she said her best friend's mom was standing waiting to get a bus to go to work. Gone like that. And I'm starting to learn all of these things. In this year, before Albert Humphrey stood up. And Albert used to fly Spitfires in the Battle of Britain. He was actually stationed in a squadron over on the South Downs. Remember what I was telling you about Beachy Head and stuff this morning? Like right there was where he was stationed. And he was stationed with a squadron of men where over 50% of them were Christians. He was not. And he said, you know, we would be up and we would be flying 3, 4, 5, 6 missions a day at the height of the Battle of Britain. And he said, the one thing that I noticed was that I was petrified every time I got into my plane. Because what if I didn't come back? And he said it was made far worse with the fact that these guys I was serving with, who were Christians, they got into their planes every time and they had not a fear in the world. They were as calm as anything. He said, and when I asked them about it, they said, we have complete peace because our souls are with God. And I would say, I knew that the peace I didn't have inside myself was the peace that they had. And this, my little 10-year-old ears pricked up. I was like, okay, this is worth paying attention to. And now it went on to explain how a person could have peace in their life through being made right with God by accepting the provision that the Lord Jesus made when he died at Calvary. And as a 10-year-old boy, I went home that night, I poured my heart out to God, and I got saved. However, in order for me to get to that point, I had to realize that the situation that I was constructing for myself would never work. And that the situation that I found myself in was maybe not the ideal situation that I would be in, but it was there because it served a purpose. That God would allow me to go through a period of time in my life where my soul was so upset, was so unpeaceful, because ultimately it meant that he would have my life. And there are times, which we will find, we'll look at it tonight with Joshua, where we will find ourselves in situations that either we should never have been in, or that we could never have planned for. And the way that we react to those situations, and the way that we act within them, are absolutely critical. That is what I want to start off thinking with you about this evening when we read through Numbers chapter 13. Now, just for the sake of disclosure, when we read about Joshua this morning in Numbers chapter 17, Exodus 17, we now come to Numbers. That is not the next time you read of Joshua in Scripture. Okay, there are a bunch of references to Joshua in the interim period. You find him at Sinai, going up Sinai with Moses, not directly into the presence with God. Of God, but you find him on the mountain. You find him in the tent of meeting. You find him defending Moses. There's probably four, maybe five times when you find Joshua mentioned in this interim period, and we just haven't got the time to look at him this weekend. Okay, but I want to look at something very specific here. Numbers 13 and 14 is the period of time when the 12 spies go up in Canaan. Remember, 10 were bad, 2 were good. Right? This is what we're going to be focusing on tonight, and Lord willing, tomorrow morning as well. Okay? So we're going to read a longer passage tonight, probably a slightly shorter one tomorrow. But Numbers 13, verse number 1, we read this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them who were heads of the sons of Israel. These were their names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shamuel, the son of Zachar; from the tribe of Simeon, Saphat, the son of Hori; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph; from the tribe of Ephraim, Hosea, the son of Nun; from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Rahu; from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi; from the tribe of Joseph, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi; from the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali; from the tribe of Asher, Sepher, the son of Michael; from the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Bopsi; from the tribe of Gad, Jeuel, the son of Machi. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. But Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun, Joshua. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, go up there into the Negev, then go out into the hill country, see what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? How are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruits of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Lebo Hamath. When they had gone up into the Negev, And they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men, with some of the pomegranates and the figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, a part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plundered. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said one to another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. A few extra verses, just turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're going to read another account, a brief account, if you like, of this same event. It's going to give us some extra details. This is actually Moses here recounting to the children of Israel the journey which they've come on. Moses in Deuteronomy is about to die, and he is going to remind the children of Israel not only of the journey that they have been on, but the instruction and the law which God gave to them. In verse number 19 of chapter 1, he says, "Then we set out from Horeb and went through all of that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. I said to you, 'You have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up and take possession as the Lord your God, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed.' Then all of you approached me and said, 'Let us send men before us that we may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter.' The thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. They turned and went up into the hill country and came into the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us, and they brought us back a report and said, 'It is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us.' Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you grumbled in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.' 'Where can we go up?' Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we, the cities are large, fortified to heaven, and besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be shocked nor fear them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt, before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way in which you have walked until you have come to this place. I think that'll more than do for what we've got to look at tonight. There are maybe five or six things over tonight and this morning that we're going to look at with Joshua in relation to this event of the spies going up, and Joshua ultimately going up into the land of Canaan as a spy, along with these 11 other men. The first point that I'd like to make to you tonight is very simply this, that in this event, in this scenario, situation that Joshua found himself in, he found himself in a situation he shouldn't have been in to start with. It's one of the reasons why I wanted to read those verses in Deuteronomy, because you find that when the people arrive in Kadesh Barnea, Moses says to them, here is the land. This is what God has promised you. Go up and take it. You see, the intention of the Lord was never for the children of Israel to spend 40 years in the wilderness. The Lord did intend for them to spend a period longer than probably 2 or 3 weeks in the wilderness, because it took approximately 2 or 3 weeks to get from the easternmost edge of Egypt to the southernmost edge of Canaan. Okay, by the main sea road, for a traveler in those days, it took approximately 2 to 3 weeks. They could have made the journey in that time. However, the Lord brought them down through the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai so that he could give them the law, so that he could give them the instruction of how they were to live. And now, he's brought them up to Kadesh Barnea, which sits right at the south of the Negev, at the south of the land of Israel. And his intention for the people of Israel was that when they got there, that the land would be ready for them to possess. And so that is where Moses comes from, when Moses says, here is the land, go and possess it, as the Lord your God has given it to you. And yet Moses very clearly says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, but you said to me, send men. For the children of Israel, when they were coming to the promised land, they needed to remember something, and they forgot. They needed to remember the promise that God had given them way back in Exodus 23 about the way in which they would conquer the land. He had promised them four things. We're not going to read it, I'll just list them out for you. God had promised to send his terror. We don't know what that is, but he had promised to send his terror ahead of them. He had promised that their enemies would turn their backs on the children of Israel. He had promised that he would send his hornets ahead of them. And he had promised that he would drive them out, little by little. You see, the conquest of the promised land, yes, the children of Israel were going to be involved in it. Yes, the children of Israel would at times be the ones doing the physical fighting. But the actual conquest, the means in which they were to possess the land, was ultimately going to be because God would do it on their behalf. And yet the people got to the land and went, whoa, 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 whoa. Here's the way that we are going to do this best. We're going to send out a scouting party. They're going to tell us the best roads to take, the cities we're going to come across, and the ones which we're going to enter first. They were presented with a God-sized problem, because here is a land which has been promised to them. This is the hope that they have had all the way back when they were slaves in Egypt. This is the hope that they have had all the way coming out of Egypt and through their wilderness journey. And yet they get there and they go, my goodness, we can't do it. And to a God-sized problem, they bring a man-sized solution. And very often, when we come to situations like that, we find ourselves doing exactly the same thing. We find ourselves looking at a potentially impossible situation, maybe something extremely difficult, and we go, man, I've really got my work cut out for me on this one. And the Lord goes like, you know I've got this in the bag, right? Like, be obedient. And yet we don't listen. And what would end up resulting here is that Joshua is going to find himself going out as a spy into this land on a mission that he should never have been on, in a position that he should never have held, because the people should only have gone up and conquered. There are times in our lives where we will come to these situations, where we will be tempted to go, you know what, I've got this because I know exactly how I would manage it. Sometimes we also come to situations that take us completely by surprise, and we go, man, I never saw that one coming, and I've got no idea what to do. The danger that we have, or that we run in those situations, is that we bring too much of man's logic to a God-sized problem. It's exactly what the children of Israel did. Let me give you an example from my own personal life. Let's think about the second one. A situation you don't see coming and you just go like, man, I've got no idea what to do. When my son was born, about 9 months after, so this was kind of early January 2012, my wife Annie decided to bring him back to Canada to visit some of the family over here that hadn't seen him yet. We had no plans at that point in time to move back to Canada. Now Annie, when, for a little bit of extra background, when Annie was 19, she had leukemia, which she survived. The chemo treatment that she went through, she didn't realize, no one realized it at the time, but it had a significant effect on the functioning of her heart. To the point when she was 23, she had an almost full heart failure. By the time that we got married, she was starting to recover. She recovered more throughout the first kind of 2 or 3 years of her marriage, to the point where she was able to have a baby. And 9 months after this, she was going on a plane. We did not know anything was wrong. She was going on a plane with our son to Canada. What we didn't realize, and what the doctors figured out, was that when she got on the plane to leave, her heart had already re-entered failure. Okay, so if there's any medical people in the room, forgive me for what they are. I'm probably going to absolutely butcher a medical explanation. Heart failure is all to do with the way your heart functions, okay? The way that it pumps blood around the body. Heart failure or heart function is typically measured in output, right? You've got four chambers of the heart, when it pumps, how much of the blood contained in the muscle does it actually expel through the various tubes associated to the heart, okay? A healthy person, by the way, you never want 100% heart output, because your heart will be dry, you would die, okay? A healthy person, you're looking at 70 to 80%. Heart output. Someone in heart failure can be way, way less than that. When Annie, so we didn't realize her heart had already started to fail. The ability of her heart to pump blood was already diminishing as she got on the plane through the 2 weeks she spent in Canada and on the plane ride back. Now, plane rides are pretty brutal on most of your bodily organs, because you go up into this highly pressurized environment and you come down. For someone who is sick, it makes it even worse. If you take, next time you're on a plane, take a bottle of water, drink a third of it, and put the top on, and look at what happens to it when you come down and descend. The bottle starts to go like this. Okay? That's essentially what happens to some of your bodily organs with the pressure that comes to it. So Annie, already in heart failure, this is now happening to her as she's landing back in the Heathrow. About 2 weeks later, she is sick. It's, you know, she can't breathe, she can't pick up Alistair, she can't walk upstairs, she can barely function. And we go to the hospital and we get this checked out. It was, I mean, it's an absolute wonder of God, the doctor that we got. And he measured her heart output and went, you know what? You're currently reading about 17%. Which, it's different in Canada. In England, 17% is 2% away from being put on a heart transplant list. And I'm calling, like, this woman, at this point in time, she's like 30 years old. Actually, no, she's not, 27. Ooh, she didn't look like that. She was 27 years old. I'm calling, we've been married for 3 years, I've got a 9-month-old son, and you're sitting here in front of me going, right now, you need to legitimately be thinking about heart transplants, assisted implantable devices, like any one of these brings high amounts of risk, so while you're thinking about what you do here, make sure all of her affairs are in order. Right? Like, I had no idea this was coming. I was like, she's going to have a great time. She's going to see her family and her friends. She gets to show off the baby to them. It's going to be wonderful. And I come back, and here is a wife literally lying in front of me, almost dying in front of me. Now, my intention at that point in time, I have a very strong and forceful personality. My natural inclination is, right, we need to start making things happen. And you know what? Doctors don't care. They do care, but like, if you start to strong arm a doctor, like why? Like, there's someone over here far worse than you. Nothing that I could do in that scenario was going to make any difference. Because I had no clout. I had no skin in the game, if you like. There was nothing that I could do, no pressure that I could exert, let alone the medical profession to help my wife more, and I had absolutely no control over what her body was going to be able to do as well. In the 2 weeks that all happened and that transpired, I quickly unraveled to the end of myself, coming to this realization that, you know what, I can't do anything. There is literally nothing that I can do. And it was pretty much at the point in time when I got to the point of going, you know what, there's nothing that I can do, that God stepped up and took care of everything. Absolutely everything. Like, down to the doctors coming and playing with the amounts of medication that she had, so that suddenly her heart started to rebound almost as fast, if not faster, than it had actually started to fail. And there's a whole other story about what's happened with Annie's health, but she's far better at telling it than I am. But what I saw was that when I was willing to relinquish my own control, my own desire to be in control of a situation, that not that it wouldn't free God up if I hadn't do it, hadn't have done it, but God was able to move in a way which I went, you know what, this was nothing new. There are times in your life where you might find yourself standing and staring up into the face of something that you go, my goodness, I do not know what to do. Let me tell you what I found that you should do, is don't try to bring man's logic to a God-sized problem, because it doesn't work. It doesn't work. The other thing that it mustn't let us do is, if you find yourself in a type of situation like I've described, or even a situation that you should never have been in, do not let the situation change what you know to be true of the God that you serve and have given your life to. Because He transcends anything and everything that can and maybe will come into your life, and the situation, the circumstance does not determine, should not, must not determine how you perceive Him. It didn't for Joshua in this scenario. Joshua urged the people, he uses strong language, he says to them, don't rebel against the Lord. Don't do something contrary to what you know is true. Acting in unbelief flies in the face of the belief that we have that God is all powerful and capable of being able to do anything. Because if we do not believe that He is possible to do, if we act in a way that says you can't do it, how can we stand here and go, you know what, He is totally able to do anything else? Where maybe there's things in our life going, well, He can't take care of that, I've got that covered. Don't let a situation change or determine how you see God. At that point in time, if I can encourage you to do one thing, it's when you take your Bible back out and reaffirm who you know God to be. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We need to take back out our Bibles, the word of God, and bring everything back to the word of God and look at current situations, current circumstances, in light of the truth and the promises that God gives us in that. Because it is this that will not change, no matter what circumstance we might find ourselves in. We will inevitably all find ourselves in one or two, maybe even both, of those situations I described. A situation we shouldn't have been in or that we didn't see happen. Don't try to man-size it. Don't let it change what you see God as. I urge you. Joshua did. Joshua should not have been in this situation. And yet you find Joshua, we'll think of it probably a little bit more tomorrow morning, when he comes and talks about what God is doing. I mean, even Caleb does it. Caleb says, you know, God is completely able to give us this land. Joshua says he will give us this land. Like, they are absolutely convinced that God is able to do what he has promised to do. It did not change their view. They looked at the situation through God-tinted spectacles. Let's put it that way. That's probably a really bad way of saying it. You know what I'm driving at. They looked at the situation in the context of the God that they served. And I would encourage you to do the same. Point number two in this situation that Joshua found himself in, that I found interesting, and I had never really thought about it before doing this study, was that Joshua was not always known as Joshua. Did you pick that up in Numbers chapter 13? You run through this list of 12 men, and in verse number 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. And then you get down to verse number 16 and the last half of the verse, and it says, but Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Now, to the children of Israel, and in that time, and probably a lot less now, the naming of children was very important. Because very often children would be named by maybe characteristics, quality, attributes that they wanted the child to grow up into and embody. Or very often with the children of Israel, they were named where their names represented something about God, or they were named in relation to who God was. Okay? Hoshea, the name which Joshua originally had, was salvation, or save us. And what some people have suggested, that this may have been the name which Joshua was given when he was born in Egypt, because this was the cry of his parents' heart. That as they saw this child, and as God's child, they said, you know, let's call him Hoshea, save us, we need salvation. And yet Moses chooses at this point in time to change his name ever so slightly to Joshua. And it changes this. It goes from save us to God is salvation. I want to think to you a little bit about the significance of name changes. However, let me tell you something funny, okay? Because I think it'll help drive the point home, and I'm really hoping that does not stop. naming kids today is almost like, you know what? That we like this name, we like the way it sounds, we'll go with this. Alright? Here's a free bit of parenting advice for any of you when you get married and have kids. For Annie and I, when we had Alistair and we were trying to decide on names, we had one rule. Well, first of all, we each had three Beatles, and then we had one rule. The name had to pass the playground test. And this was that as a self-respecting parent, you could stand on the edge of a playground and yell a name to get your kid's attention without wanting the ground to open up and swallow you. Right? Because, imagine this. These were some of the most popular names last year. Okay? You're standing on the edge of the playground, kids moving around, you're like, Pinky! Like, doesn't work for me, right? Because boy's name, fifth most popular boy's name in Canada, Rocket. Like, really? Like, I mean, these poor kids. But like, names used to mean something, right? When you go through scripture, names used to mean something. Whereas very much today, you just go, you know what? A name's a name. What does it matter? The kid can change it later if they want. Names are significant, and you find names being very, very significant as you go through scripture. You do find in scripture that there are times, Joshua is one of them, but there are times when people have their names changed for specific reasons. Abram and Sarai are two examples where you see God renaming them. And when you see their names being changed, it is usually in relation to God giving them, or to let them in on, his divine plan for their life. Abraham went from Abram, which means high father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And the promise given to Abraham was that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. The father of a multitude. Sarah went from Sarai, my princess, which is a pretty good name to start with, and went to Sarah, the mother of nations. And doesn't God just say, you know what, I'm going to make subtle changes here to your name, and you're going to see the plan which I have for you, but also the assurance that my plan is actually going to be fulfilled. Name changes were significant, or are significant in Scripture, because it starts to show a plan and a purpose that God has for the persons whose name is being changed. Now, when I came to this passage, I looked at it, and I was kind of confused. I was like, you know, we read in Exodus 17 this morning, every reference in that chapter was to Joshua. You get to Exodus chapter 24, 32, he's called Joshua, and suddenly you walk up to Numbers chapter 13, and he's Hosea. Okay. The reality probably is that Joshua's name, if actually changed at this point in time, was always Hosea at every one of the previous times you read it. However, Moses, in writing the Pentateuch, actually calls him by the name that he is most used by and most remembered by the people of Israel. Okay? But why change the name? Why choose to record the name change right as the spies are about to go into the land of Israel? This is what I think, and again, there's no scriptural backing for it, but just follow a thought train here. Moses, in sending these men into this land, really had no idea what they were going to encounter. But if they were afraid, negative things that they came across, things which did not seem as ideal as they maybe hoped, would probably seem a much bigger deal than they actually were. And yet, in seeing any of this, Joshua, with his brand new name, was reminded of what that name meant. That, you know what, yes, I see the Nephilim here, these mighty, giant-sized men, and yet, you know, I've just been reminded that my new name is Joshua and God is my salvation, so you put mighty, giant-sized men with God is my salvation, like, this one is far better. And it puts this one almost into insignificance. I don't know about you, but sometimes I just sit and I read through a passage and kind of go, man, I wonder what that would actually look like. What did Joshua and his men look like going up into the land? What were they doing? And you know, part of me wanted to know, here's Joshua, he's about to go off, and what I imagine in my own mind is that Moses pulls Joshua aside and goes, you know, Hosea, you are no longer going to be known as Hosea. From here on, you will be known as Joshua. And that is, this is what that name means. God is my salvation. Now, I have never changed a name in my life. However, when Annie and I got married, it took her a long time to get used to taking my second name. Right? I remember seeing her sitting at our dining room table for a few hours one night, literally just writing out her new name time and time and time again. So she would get used to doing it on forms and figuring out how she liked to do her new signature. Like, she was getting used to it. And it's part of me that when I think of Joshua going up into the land, I kind of think of, you know, Joshua. Like, how do you say, like, figuring out how it works, right? But right now, this is right at the forefront of his mind. And every situation that he encounters, right at the forefront of his mind, is the fact that his name reminds him that his salvation is not in the might of the armies that he would probably end up commanding, but is in the God that they ultimately serve. Going into a foreign land, Joshua had to be absolutely certain of his identity. Absolutely certain. His identity was not to be influenced by what he saw, what he experienced, or what he heard in this foreign land. As believers, one of the things that I have learned and that I still see happening a lot around me today, and that I will warn you against, is that the world that we live in will seek to name you. Maybe for some of you, it already has named you. Let me give you an example. When you go to the book of Daniel, and you find Daniel and his friends being carried off into captivity, here are guys who are probably 15, 16, 17, at most 18 years of age. Right? Some of you can relate. And they're taken away from family, friends, homeland, carried off into captivity into Babylon, and basically put in the private university of King Nebuchadnezzar for the sole purpose of being brainwashed, of having everything that they've known to that point in time removed and being completely indoctrinated by the ways of the Babylonians. And you know what the first thing is that they do? They change their names. They change their names. And these boys have good names to start with. And the names they get changed to are horrendous. Daniel, God is my judge, gets changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince. Bel was one of the foremost gods of the Babylonians. But do you see this, right? God is my judge. It was probably spiritual parents that named Daniel in this way, reminding him through his name that God would always judge his actions, and he's carried off into a foreign land, and these people go, you know what, you are now the prince of our most favorite God, aren't you? Honored by your new name. Forget about everything you've known before. This is now far more important. They were seeking to totally have ownership of the person, because the reality is that whoever names something typically has ownership over it. Okay, you find this in the Garden of Eden. Adam had authority over the animals, and it was Adam's right, or Adam's responsibility in that position to name the animals. He had authority over them because he named them. Let's look at the other guy's names. Hananiah, God has favored, got changed to Shadrach, the great scribe. Mishael, who is what God is, got changed to Meshach, guest of a king. There's nothing in these names compared to what they were before. Azariah, Jehovah has helped. Abednego, servant of Nebo. Nebo was another one of the Babylonian gods. Here was a culture that were taking men and wanting to completely rename them. Let me tell you one thing. The person or the thing that names you has authority over you. When I was 14, one of the things which I felt was most important in my life was to be liked and to be accepted. I'm guessing American schools, unless you're homeschooled, are relatively similar. The desire for popularity and being fairly smart do not generally coincide. And so for me, if I was to maintain being smart, which was what my parents anticipated, and I wanted to be popular, the two were not going to meet in the middle. And so I started to compromise. And if you were to go back, maybe even today, to some of the friends who I was in the equivalent of high school with, and ask them who Nathan Griffiths was, this is how they would name me. He was the guy that could win any swearing contest. He was the guy that always had the newest and dirtiest jokes. He was the guy who was one of the most violent people at the drop of a hat. Like, that is horrendous. And when I look back at that and I think of the amount of people that I interacted with, and that is maybe still the reputation that I have among them, that brings me shame as I share that with you. Because I allowed something else to control me. I allowed something else to name me and to determine who I was. Maybe some of you can relate. Maybe there are areas in your life right now where you go, you know what? That is what I am most represented by. And yet, let me tell you this, is that if that is true, and you have confessed to being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not your identity. this world that you live in, the people that you interact with, the classmates you have in school, the bosses that you work for, even down to the family that you have, they do not determine your identity, because your identity is 100% wrapped up in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that does not change. If you have not got a handle on who you are in Christ, I would encourage you to sit down at the book of Romans and work your way all the way through to the end of Revelation and write down every time you find a reference to who we are or what we are and the position that we have in Christ, and you keep that list. Because you will find out that you are forgiven, that you are redeemed, that you are adopted into a new family, that you are called as sons. You will find so many things in that list which are far more valuable than any other identity that you could possibly be given by the world. And that identity does not change. Because let me tell you one thing, as soon as your friends get bored of you and drop you, there's very little that you can do to regain that friendship. And yet, Christ has promised that I will never leave you nor forsake you. The identity and the standing that we have in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ does not change. And as believers, that is the one thing that must define our entire lives. Let me finish with this. And maybe we would probably all do well, after what we thought about last night, with what is our reputation? Could we be described as someone like Joshua, in whom the Spirit of God is, or a person who is filled with the Spirit? We probably would do very well to ask ourselves, what is it that defines me? Now, for some of you, your parents may well have given you a name that is significant. I want to talk to you in a second about my name, because there is a good meaning to my name. Okay? Maybe for some of you, you actually have a name, like Daniel, like Joshua, that is significant and actually gives you something to strive to fulfill. I have a friend whose name is Colin. His name means a grassy hill. He has nothing to ascribe to fulfill the meaning of his name. However, Colin is working very, very hard to fulfill his identity and who he is in Christ Jesus. Here's an example for my life. Nathan, my name means the gift of God. Now, that could certainly be taken two ways. I could stand here and go, my name is Nathan, I am God's gift to you this weekend. Which is nothing more than pride bubbling up in myself, and completely the wrong way for that to be taken. However, there are two characteristics of a gift. Number one, it is intended for a specific purpose. I bought my wife an electric carving knife for Christmas. It was intended for a specific purpose. She hates cutting meat with a manual knife. A gift is meant for a specific purpose. The gift has no control over when it is used or where it goes. The gift has no control over when it is used or where it goes. It is completely at the mercy, if it was an animate object, of the person who gives it and the person by whom it is received. One of the things that I have realized with my life is that if I am as sold out to God as He would want me to be, He has a specific purpose for my life. And this is not just specific to me because my name is Nathan. He has a specific purpose for my life. He also has a specific purpose for yours. If I own Christ Jesus as Lord of my life, and He controls everything that I do, I am not the one in control of maybe when I am used or how I am used or who I am used by. Because it is God who determines that. If God has a specific purpose in my life and I am willing to let Him use me in whatever way He wants, then I have to be okay with Him using me in whatever way He wants. And the same is true for you. Because there will be times when God will come to you at what seems like one of the most inopportune moments. And goes, you know what? Now is the time where I can use you. What do we do? He's done that to me a number of times, and I've come, not today. And I laugh as I say that, but that's the reaction I've had in my heart. Like, no, you can't be serious. You remember my personality, right? Like, dour British person. Like, but the reality is actually, if I have owned Him as Lord of my life, I need to act as if He is Lord of my life. If you have owned Him as Lord of your life, which ultimately means that He controls everything you do, you must act as if He is Lord of your life. In life you will also, and I have been told it, I was told it a lot growing up, mostly in education, but society around us tells it as well, is that you have every right and you are completely justified to go all out for yourself. Make yourself most important. Go for the most important place because you are the only one that matters. In God's economy, the complete opposite is true. Where we should be more like John the Baptist. When John the Baptist is approached by men from Jerusalem and say, you know, are you the Messiah? John very well could have gone, no, but I am, you know, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Not I doing an amazing job. If he was born in self-motion, John could completely die. And you know what John does? John goes, no, I'm not him. John did not seek his own. The one phrase you might write over the life of John the Baptist is what he said himself. I must decrease so that he might increase. Okay? The same is true for us when it comes to only recognizing the Lordship of Christ in our lives. We have to. We must decrease so that he might increase. We need to be happy to take the lower place. A warning to you tonight, and as you leave this weekend, and I hope that you get the chance to do some self-examination, but beware of the world trying to name you. Beware of the world trying to place its own seal, its own mark, its own stamp on you to say, you know what, we've got this one. Because if you remember what we talked about last night, at the very point of salvation, you were sealed by the Spirit, where God came along and put His mark on you and said, you know what? You are mine. You are mine. And I'll ask you again, do you live as if you are His? Shall we pray? Father, we come to you this evening and just pray, or we just thank you first of all, Father, for the fact that you would want to use individuals like us. Father, it's so true that you did not need us, but you want us, and that you are pleased to use people such as us to fulfill your word here on earth. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight and understanding into whether or not the world is seeking to name us for itself rather than seeing that we are already sealed and bought with the price by you. Father, maybe there are some here in this room tonight who have already been named by the world, and that reputation, that characteristic that defines them, is already in set. Father, I just pray that you would give them strength and help from your Holy Spirit to break free of that, so that they might be able to be clearly identified with you. Oh God, change our lives so that we might be seen and might have the reputation and the testimony of being one of your children. For your honor and glory, Father, I pray. Amen.
There's a couple of things I'd like to say. So it's 8:20 right now. For those that would like to, probably maybe 9:45.
Quarter to nine
till 9:30 or 9:45. If you'd like to, we'll have a hip sing. You don't have to if you don't want to, but if you'd like to, just kind of gather around and we'll start singing some songs. There's nothing formal about it or anything. It's kind of fun. And then at 10 o'clock, they'll have a snack upstairs. I have no idea what it is, but they'll have a snack upstairs of some sort. Tonight, we'd like you to be heading to your cabins at 10:30. And then lights out at 11. Tomorrow morning, we are going to begin our breaking of bread meeting at 8:30. So probably a good idea to be sitting down at 8:20. Not walking in at 8:30. There will be some in Wagner tradition. Becky Wagner, she has brought some fruit and some bagels. She'll have that seated upstairs. But it will be put away at 8:15. So if you walk in at 8:16, sorry. You can just come on down here and sit. So if you'd like something to eat in the morning, that's fine. After our breaking the bread meeting in the morning, we will have a brunch upstairs provided by the camp. But if you'd like something to eat beforehand, again, you should probably put that out 7:30, 7:45, or something like that, upstairs. So I think that's it. Any questions? Okay, so we'll just break. You're welcome to mingle, whatever. But if you'd like to take part in singing some hymns together and whatever, how about 8:45? 15-20 minutes from now. So, okay. Yes, what's up?
Do we want to mention the next event is the banquet?
No.
So they have a date?
No.
What?
February 17th, we're having a young people's banquet up at in Grand Rapids. But you'll get some info on that shortly. Okay.